First of all, these people came to Jesus because of a problem. They had a friend, and he was paralyzed. That's a serious problem at any time. If you've had a friend in that role with today's modern medicine and today's modern safety net, it's still a huge issue. The medicine was not there. The social safety net was not there. This man was in dire straits. He was totally at the mercy of friends to care for him, strangers to give him alms, charity, or he died of starvation. And with that concern for him, they believed that Jesus had an answer for him. Now, their understanding, obviously, was they had heard about the miracles that Jesus had been performing, and they were looking for just one more, our friend. And so they took him. And by the way, you don't know that it was four men that took him to Jesus. You know that four men carried him. The language is very specific there. There's one on each corner. There could have been a crowd of 20 of them. We simply don't know. They brought him to Jesus being carried by four men. Actually, the language suggests that there perhaps were more. But they came already as believers. I think that's a significant thing. They had heard about Jesus, what they understood about Jesus. They believed at the very least that Jesus could help their friend with this problem. And so they made the problem theirs. And they picked him up. They had heard that Jesus was in his house, one of the Gospels says. This is the Jesus, by the way, that said, I don't own a house. He was at home. And we will look in a minute the key to that. And they went to take their friend to Jesus. But they discovered when they did that they did not have reserved seats. The place was packed. In fact, it was so packed you couldn't even meaningfully stand at the door and hear what was going on inside the house. And so someone came up with a creative approach. One of the many questions I'm going to ask when I get to heaven is to try and find out who these guys were. Which one of you had the brilliant idea of going to Jesus via the roof? And where in the world did you get the nerve to do it? See, what they did is not that, you know, it's not like ours where they're going up on a 10-12 pitch and they're pulling off the shingles and the sheathing and these were flat-roofed houses. And if you were a realtor in that days, even though they didn't have one, the write-up would have talked about the beautiful deck that it had. And you could go sit on the roof at night and as the cool air came in and you could watch the scenery. For all of the houses had an outside stairway and a flat roof. Their construction was not plywood and 2x4s. It was branches and leaves and twigs and mud-coated. Packed down hard so that it would become waterproof. And they came and went up on the roof, packing their friend, put him down and started to chip away at the mud and the branches. And finally it made an opening and they pulled back the inner tiles and they lowered their friend down. I got to tell you, I would love to have been in that room as that person began to descend, coming into it. Because there would have been all kinds of questions in my mind. One of them would deal with that house. And here's where your Bible trivia is going to come in. We're going to find out how good your Bible trivia is. Jesus did not own a house. He said so very clearly. He's in Capernaum, but it's at home. Who lived in Capernaum? Peter. This is where Jesus had gone and healed Peter's brother-in-law. This was Peter's house. My twisted mind would have sat there saying, where is Peter and what's the look on his face? As his roof just sprung leaks. that may not be repairable because it wasn't going to be a unified whole anymore. I'd be asking questions like, who's going to fix this when it's all done? And I still ask myself that question and say, tell me, did the carpenter help the fisherman fix his roof the next day? Or did these folks come back and clean up their mess? We don't know. But things like, how bad is Peter's temper, which we already had some answer to, was not high in their minds, was it? It was getting help for our friend. And so they lowered him down, thinking this would be a solution to the problem. Second observation, and this is perhaps one of the most significant things in this passage. These men did not get their request answered, at least not at first. They came asking that Jesus would heal their friend. You know, when you lower a paralytic in front of a person that's a healer, you don't even have to say why he's there. It's pretty obvious. What does Jesus do? He looks at them, heads bent over the hole, holding on to the rope or however they lowered him down, and he looks at them and he says, your faith, your faith, and then addresses the paralytic, as we'll see in a minute. But their request was really, Lord, heal him. Jesus' answer had nothing to do with healing. Your sins are forgiven, is what he said to the paralytic. God often doesn't answer our prayers the way we thought he would. If you get one great truth out of this passage, it's this one. Hang on to it. Don't let go of it. God often does not answer our prayers the way we thought he would. In fact, sometimes his answer is so different from what we were asking that we can walk away, if we're not careful, with the conclusion God doesn't answer our prayers, period. Because I came asking for this and he didn't do it. And that is not at all unusual with Jesus. Now, please don't get me wrong. I am not saying he gives second-rate answers or gives bad answers when I was asking for a good thing. Jesus later makes it very clear which father, if his son comes and asks for a loaf of bread, is going to hand him a stone and say, here, chew on this. The son comes and says, I'd like a fish. Oh, come play with this serpent. A good father gives good gifts, but they are not always the gifts or given in the way that the child thinks he should get. The reason I emphasize that is that the same thing is true in your life and in mine. Do not get the lie that God didn't hear and God didn't answer my prayer because he didn't answer it the way I thought he should. Because he's the one that's God, not you. And he's the one that knows best, not me. He meets what he sees as the greatest need. And that doesn't always jive with our thoughts. Second point here, getting the request answered or not answered, is that his response specifically from Scripture was to their faith. In answering their request, if he had answered it as they asked, this would be no problem. We call it answered prayer. We can't physically bring our friend that we're worried about and drop him through a roof and say, here, Jesus, you can reach out and touch him and talk to him. Because the ascended Lord is not that physically available. But we reach out and bring someone to him through that which we call prayer. If when they prayed, Jesus had answered their prayer as they had asked, we probably wouldn't have any trouble with this. This unnumbered group of guys, four of them carrying, brought them to Jesus because they believed that their friend could be helped. Yeah, we got all that. Presumably, he did too. You're going to carry me where? Hey, stop. Put me down. Don't want to go there. No, we don't have that. I'm not sure what he could have done if he didn't want to go. When you're a paralytic, you don't get out of bed. And if four guys have grabbed it and they're taking you somewhere, you're going for a trip, whether you like it or not. But there was no indication that he had any objection to going. But it was the four that were going to look pretty silly if they had to carry him back home. Their faith was at work. We are carrying him, we are destroying a roof, we are lowering him down because we believe Jesus can do something here. And so Jesus responded to their request, just not as they had expected. But I indicated there's a problem for me here. And here's what it is. Jesus saw their faith, the guys on the roof with their heads hanging over, and said to the paralytic, "Your sins." That give you a problem? You think about it, it should. How can your faith save him? How's that work? How does it even have any significant part of it? Because you see, today we have put this huge emphasis that the Christian message always has the word I in it. I believe, I repent, I am saved. And we have made ourselves the central subject of the whole gospel message or the response. It is me. We had a great chorus we sang, and I join in heartily with it. I have decided to follow Jesus. If that's not true, I got a problem. But we personalize it so much that this then gives us a problem. Their faith, your sins. How can someone be saved by my faith? It's in the plural, your plural faith. And in case we miss this, there are three gospels that give us the account of the healing of the paralytic. And in all three gospels, they make the same statement, your plural faith. You have your sin forgiven. How's that work? Well, there's two observations. First of all, we need to be sure we understand what faith is. And that's not a pedantic going back over, well, we know that. Why are we bothering to review that? Because, you know, I'm becoming more and more convinced a lot of folks really do not understand the nature of faith. They will say, I cannot earn my salvation. Good, you got that right. I cannot earn it by my good works. Right. But if I can just muster enough faith, then God will answer my prayer. Then God will forgive my sin. Then God will heal my brokenness, whatever it is. Please understand this. Faith is not the one good work that you do. If it was, you would have something to boast in. And yet today, we will hear those that will say, well, what you need is more faith. And you know that what is being inferred here is dig down deep, brother, and you got to find that faith or you got to create that faith. Faith is not the one good work that I do. Faith is a gift of God. Period. The paralytic apparently had been given faith to believe that he could be healed. Now he is being given faith to be forgiven. Your sins are forgiven, but God forgives on the basis of faith. What you are watching here and hearing here is the miracle of faith being granted, and with it forgiveness. A faith not to just believe in healing, but in forgiveness. Second observation I'd make under this is their faith. That's the faith of the guys on the end of the rope. Where did they get the faith? Simple. Where everybody else gets the faith. God had given it to them. And when that faith showed its presence, we're going to carry them there, we're going to go on the roof, we're going to tear the roof apart, we're going to lower them down. When that faith showed its presence, it moved the heart of God. And I put it that way for a purpose. When you deal with someone that you care about that does not know Christ, hold on to this verse. Keep this in mind. Your faith, their forgiveness. It's shocking to the individualization that we are so used to, but it works like this. There are some folks that would have no trouble at all that they can come in faith and be praying for this person's healing. Oh, that's good. You know, I hear of someone that's sick, and I don't know whether they're a believer or not, but I can pray that God will heal them. That doesn't cause us any qualms at all, does it? We're asking for that. But a lot of folks would find it very difficult if you were to say, now change it from praying for healing to praying for salvation. And do so with strength of belief. Well, isn't that possibly presumptuous? The person is saved because God calls them to salvation. This is a sovereign work of God. How can my faith and my prayers possibly be involved in that? I get a little fearful when I hear people that understand the sovereignty of God and salvation connecting those dots that way. Understand this. God's calling of an individual to salvation and prayers of intercession by God's people are not in any way in conflict. Because the God that calls is the same one that commands that we pray. Let him worry about how to put it together. That's not my problem. It's not my business. And Jesus' response here raises the bar for what we can ask of him. You came asking for healing, and I'm going to give forgiveness. Wow. But here's where it gets difficult, and here is perhaps the greatest insight into Jesus in this passage. Not just that he doesn't always give you the answer to prayer that you thought you were asking for. Some things God does just to prove he's at work. Now, for some folks, that's a very difficult statement. But some things God does just so an observant people will look and say, wow, what an amazing God. If you and I were to do that, people would not look at you and say, wow, what an amazing person. They would look at you and say, wow, what a terrible egomaniac. Because we do not deserve that kind of praise, but he does. And there are times that God will not act in the way that we wanted to. And when he does, the purpose is to prove he's at work. There's an interesting encounter here that is all silent between the scribes and Jesus. Again, all of the Gospels have the same details when they give it. The scribes listened to Jesus say, your sins are forgiven, and went into a slow boil inside. Their mouths did not work, only their minds. How dare he, that's blasphemous. Men can't forgive sin, only God can. And Jesus reading their minds, it should have been enough to get their attention right away when someone turns to you and says, why are you saying to yourself, and then quotes what your mind has just said. Because we're just not used to that happening, unless, of course, we're married and it's our spouse, and then it's pretty normal, right? Well, of course she knows what I'm thinking. But here is Jesus, why are you saying this to yourselves? And then he changes it a little bit. He says, really what you are saying is that's easy for me to say. Your sins are forgiven. If you were a charlatan in that room and you really couldn't heal anybody and they're dropping a paralytic and everybody's going to know you can't really heal him, change the subject. Your sins are forgiven. And how do you prove that wrong? How do you prove it right? He says, is it easy for me to say? Now, there's enough of us that are old enough that this illustration will still have some meaning. You remember bumper stickers? Bumper stickers are really the precursor to distracted driving. You need to understand that. Long before we had cell phones, what we would do is come up close to say, what does that sticker say? And there were cars where the bumpers were covered with them. If you had an old Heap that the bumper was rusting off, get another bumper sticker and cover it up. Made them look a lot better. But one of the number one bumper stickers that the Christian world blessed the world with, or cursed them with, I'm not sure, was one that said this, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. That's great theology. It's wonderful. It's just not so impressive when it's on the bumper of the idiot's car that just cut you off. And a non-Christian watching world says, you're forgiven, prove it. You're forgiven, live your life in a way that shows you're forgiven. And verses 8 through 11 is Jesus' response to that. Which is easier, verse 9, to say your sins are forgiven or to say take up your bed and walk? I grew up, I had the privilege of growing up in the home of a man who was a Bible scholar of linguistics. And I remember as a kid reading this and coming to Dad and saying, Daddy, I don't get this. Would you read this verse to me in Greek? And he could tell where my young mind was going, so he read the verse to me in Greek. Your sins are forgiven. Now read the verse to me that says, take up your bed and walk. And so he did that. I said, I don't get it. They both sound about equally easy to say. He says, no, son, it's not that one is a tongue twister. Because that's what I concluded it must be. That he was talking about tongue twisters, and this is easier to say, and that's harder to say. So I picked the one that's easier to say because I don't want to stutter over it. No, he says it's more the expression that we have when we say to someone, that's easy for you to say. Which is an expression that means you need to prove it or you can say it and I can't tell if it's true or not. Okay, you got that? Now get this. In response to that skepticism, unspoken but in the minds of the scribes, again, three Gospels give us this story. All three have the same identical statement. So that you may know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sin. Saying to the scribes, I am going to do this so that you, skeptics, can know God is at work here. And you are left with an inescapable truth. That man came to get healed and got forgiven. And you have no indication from Scripture that he would have got healed if it hadn't have been for the skeptics that were standing there. That's a purpose clause, that you may know. It is here I am doing this for the purpose of showing you who who I am, showing you what my power is, showing you that when I say forgiven, I can speak with authority. Now, did Jesus not care about the man's paralysis? Yes, he did. Did he not care about this man? Yes, he did. In fact, he'd already done far more than he'd asked. He'd healed the heart. And that's the most crucial healing that he could do to that person. He healed the body to prove to the skeptics that it healed the heart. God, at times, does not answer prayer the way we wanted or expected. And at times, God does answer prayer with the express purpose of receiving the glory that He's due. See, that runs contrary to the idea that we have that the central subject of Christianity is me. You and I are not the central subject of Christianity, Christ is. It is not about my satisfaction, my personal affirmation, my moving forward. It is about God receiving glory. He created us for that. He draws us to Himself as a treasure for His Son, that He would receive glory. And when we diminish Christianity to being a good, feel-good religion and it's about me, we miss the entire point that leads to meaningful worship. It's about a world knowing what God can do. So as we close, I got a couple of questions for us. First of all, take a look at your prayer life, would you? And answer the question, what kind of prayer consumes your prayer life? The externals, the paralytic, or the internals, the heart? God's pattern is to work from the inside out. That He deals first of all into changing us to make us conform to His Son. And He always gets that done. He made a commitment to be the one that would do that. He works from the inside out. Because ultimately, there are two things that I want to hear when I pray. I want to hear the words of Jesus, "Your sins are forgiven. You are free from the guilt that condemns me." And then I want to hear, "Take up your mat and walk, for you're free from the issues that cripple me."